Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to resume our series in the book of Isaiah, and specifically we're going to study chapter 57. It's a chapter that's beautifully designed, and it's a chapter that's also quoted in the New Testament. Before we open God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You that You've opened up access to Yourself through the blood of Your Son, and that we can come before You, and we can pray, and we can sing to You and worship You. God, this morning as we gather together and as we read Your Word, I do ask that You would speak to our souls. I pray that You would heal us of our backsliding. I pray that You would bring about our sanctification, and that You would equip us to serve You by telling other people the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be a people who take eternal things seriously, that we consider the realities of heaven and hell, and that we live in light of it, and that we warn others. God, please help us, strengthen us, sanctify us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 57, and we'll begin at verse 1. Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. All right, I want to spend just a moment on the structure and design of verse 1. In the original Hebrew, the verse begins and ends with the word righteous. Isaiah bookends the verse to put our focus on these people. It's a literary way of drawing our attention to the righteous. Now, the righteous are those who conform themselves to God's law. Not perfectly, of course, but diligently and from the heart. They're also described as devout men, or more literally, they are men of covenant love. And so these are people who love God, and they love God's law, and their lives show it. And Isaiah here, he looks around, and he notices that these kinds of people are dying off and being gathered to their people in the grave. Their numbers are dwindling, and no one seems to be able to understand the significance of this. The righteous remnant is growing smaller, and the people do not see the danger in this situation. When the righteous remnant shrinks, the threat of judgment draws near, but the people don't perceive the danger. The end of verse 1 needs to be read with verse 2. So the end of verse 1, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Now, at first read, it sounds like this describes the righteous as having a good conscience and strong faith in God, which makes it so they don't lose any sleep at night. But there's probably something much more profound intended here, especially since the words in verse 1, the terms in verse 1 there, describe death in the Bible. So verse 2 describes the righteous as entering into peace. What kind of peace is Isaiah referring to? Well, listen to this promise made to Abraham from Genesis 15:15. He says, God said, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And then verse 2 also describes the righteous as at rest in their beds. Well, again, what kind of bed is he referring to? Consider this quote from John MacKay. Though the term used for bed may describe a couch for sleeping, it can also be a bier on which a corpse is laid, 2 Chronicles 16:14, or a tomb, Ezekiel 32:25. Rather than portraying the security and ease of conscience the righteous enjoy in this life, the thought seems to be of eternal rest Yahweh will provide for them. All right, a moment ago we noticed the structure of verse 1. Now I want to zoom out farther. I want us to notice the bookends of the whole chapter. So in the first two verses, we find the righteous remnant is perishing, but they're entering into the rest of eternal glory. The last two verses are set in contrast to the opening verses. So let's look at the end of the chapter, verses 20 and 21. It says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So the chapter opens with the righteous and it closes with the wicked. The chapter begins with the righteous entering into peace, and the chapter ends with the wicked having no peace. And we'll say more about these verses later on in the sermon. But for now, I want us to notice that this chapter is designed and structured in such a way as to highlight the sharp contrast between the righteous and the wicked. It shows us the great distinction between those who will enter into heaven and be with Christ and those who will be sent to hell. So let's pick up now at verse 3, all right? Isaiah 57, I'll read verses 3 through 8. "But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. You have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness." All right, this section opens with the words, "but you." And this indicates a shift in the audience. So God is now calling on those who are not in the category of the righteous. He's calling them to draw near and to listen. Now, in our day, it is highly insulting to speak badly about someone's mother, and it was the same, as you might imagine, in the ancient world as well. Yet God, through the prophet, calls these people in verse 3, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer, and the loose woman. Now, to be clear, Isaiah is not acting like a kid, you know, in the playground and saying, "your mom," and then walking away. Instead, what's happening here is Isaiah is making a cutting theological assessment of the people. And here's what's happening. They think of themselves as being the children of Abraham and therefore spiritually safe, but they're mistaken. Their lineage is not merely physical, it's also spiritual. Instead of being sons of Abraham and daughters of Sarah by exercising faith in Yahweh, these people have in fact become the seed of the serpent. They're children of sorcery and adultery. In other words, their spiritual lineage is actually witchcraft and sexual immorality and idolatry passed down from one generation to the next. They are participating not in the faith of the patriarchs, rather they're participating in the sins of their ancestors. When we come to verse 4, we're probably supposed to picture the people mocking Isaiah as he speaks. They open their mouths and they stick out their tongues to make fun of him or to show their disgust at his message, and they probably took offense at what he said about their mothers and the spiritual critique. In response, Isaiah asks them who they are really mocking. He knows that they are, in fact, mocking God's message and therefore God himself. They think, like so many even in our own time, that the word of God is something to laugh at, something to make fun of and to ridicule, but they're wrong. Their mockery, it actually only proves their spiritual condition, that they're guilty and deceived. Verses 5 through 7 then begin to describe their idolatry. The people were participating in the worship of Canaanite gods, which involved a child sacrifice and temple prostitutes as part of their worship. In verse 6, they're offering drink offerings in the valleys. And then in verse 7, they offer sacrifice on a lofty mountain. And so idolatry in this way is being described as permeating all of Israel from low to high. There are idols everywhere. In verses 7 and 8, their idolatry is presented as an act of adultery, and not just because the worship of false gods included a bed. They have not kept the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." They were not faithful to God by worshiping Him alone. They whored after other gods, and they neglected to love God only. Let me draw your attention to the first two lines of verse 8. They say this: "Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial." All right, what does this mean? Well, according to the law, the people were supposed to have part of the law written on their doorposts. There are two sections in Deuteronomy which command this practice, and both sections speak about the exclusive worship of Yahweh. So listen first to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. It's a statement about monotheism, about the fact that there's only one God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." All right, so this command concerning the doorposts is repeated in Deuteronomy 11, and I'll read verses 16 through 20. It says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house and when you are walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." All right, after Israel entered into the promised land and they were finally able to build permanent homes, they kept this command by having parts of Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11 written on pieces of parchment, put inside of a case, and actually attached to the doorposts of their homes. And so this is the background for the first two lines of Isaiah 57:8, "Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial." Isaiah here is pointing out that the people have either moved or replaced the written law on their doorposts. So if they relocated the words of the law, then what they've done is they've put them in a less prominent position, and they've made the law more out of sight and therefore easier to ignore. If they replace the words of the law, then they put a different memorial up in its place, which would most likely be some kind of idol. Either way, the point is the same. Just as the law has literally been set aside in their homes, so it has been set aside in their lives. The people were purposely ignoring the word of God. Let's pick up now at verse 9, and I'll read verses 9 through 14. "You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, 'It is hopeless.' You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me? did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time? And you do not fear me. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. All right, so verse 9 speaks of a journey to a king. Who is this king? What is Isaiah talking about here? Well, some interpreters think it's a reference to alliances with alliances that were made with Egypt or with Babylon. But given the religious context that we've been reading about, it makes the most sense to see this as a reference to the false god Molech. And I say that for three reasons. Number one, in verse 5, you'll read about a reference to child sacrifice. Molech was a god to whom they offered their children. They would literally burn their children to Molech. The second reason is that there are envoys that are sent even to Sheol. So there are people being sent to the realm of the dead or to the underworld as they go to this king, which again fits the context of Molech. And then the third reason why is that the word king in Hebrew sounds very much like the word Molech. The Hebrew word for king is Melech, and the false god is Molech. And so it seems to be a play on words here that they're worshiping this false god. Listen to this from Leviticus 20, verses 2 through 5. Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or the strangers who sojourn in Israel who give any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and I will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. Verse 10 goes on to describe their pilgrimage to the Molech shrine. It says that they grew tired, but they didn't give up. Their journey was long, but they pushed through the exhaustion. They strengthened themselves, and they made it to their false god. When it came to the worship of Molech, their king, they were willing to give it everything that they had and then some. A false god who demanded them to sacrifice their children got 110% while Yahweh was ignored. And this leads to the question of verse 11. This is a question that comes from God, and it's directed towards his adulterous wife, Israel. God has caught her cheating, and he asks, whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? God's asking the people, who is it that drew you away from me? Who are you reverencing instead of me? Who's more worthy of fear? Who is so great that you would lie, forget me, and not even consider what you've done? And then God reminds them of how graciously he's dealt with them in the past. He did not punish them the moment that their sins deserved it. He exercised patience and gave them opportunity to repent. He sent them the prophets. He disciplined them. He gave them many opportunities to return to him. But instead of giving God the reverence that's his due, they continued in their false worship. They persisted in their adultery. And therefore, God says in verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. Now, given the context here of ignoring God's law and offering their children to Molech and persisting in their idolatry, why does God say that he will declare their righteousness? Well, God's speaking here out of holy anger, and he's using sarcasm to express his displeasure. McKay put it this way, With heavy irony, he says that he will tell their righteousness. Yahweh will make public proclamation regarding their status in the courts of heaven, and it will not be what they anticipated. Then, in verse 13, God looks ahead to a time when the people will face the consequences of their sins, and they'll cry out for help. And God says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Now, this was one of the ways that God often exposed the futility of idol worship, and here's how it worked. The people would commit sin by worshiping idols, and that God would punish them for their idolatry. He would put the people in a position where they recognized their need for supernatural help, and so they would call out. And no matter how many false gods they appealed to, there was not one thing that any of the idols could do to deliver them. And in this way, God exposed the idols as being weak and ineffective. But then in the middle of verse 13, the focus shifts from the wicked to those who put their faith in Yahweh. Many rely upon idols to be sure, but the remnant takes refuge in God. He is their shelter. He is our safety. Note the distinction that's made in this verse. God leaves the wicked to their idols, but those who take refuge in Yahweh will receive their inheritance from God. They will possess the land and have access to the holy mountain. That is, they will actually enter into God's promises, and they'll be able to worship Yahweh. Verse 14 describes the remnant on a pilgrimage as well, not to Molech this time, but to Mount Zion. The roadway is cleared so that the journey will not be too difficult. Those who trust in Yahweh will worship him at his temple in Jerusalem. And ultimately, you know this, ultimately, this is describing an eternal reality. Hebrews 11:16 puts it this way. It says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. So Canaan points forward to the heavenly country. And then it says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jerusalem points to the new Jerusalem. Let's pick up at verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15 through verse 19. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. God is described in verse 15 as both transcendent and immanent. Put another way, God is, he's far above and beyond us, and at the same time, he's also very near and close to us. And I'd like us to think through both of these truths. God is described here as being high and lifted up, and we saw that same truth earlier on in this series, way back in chapter 6. You remember when Isaiah had the vision of the Lord, and he saw him in his temple high and lifted up. God's also described here as inhabiting eternity, and his name is holy. And all these truths are about God's transcendence, his otherness. McKay put it this way. Isaiah uses the language of physical elevation to point to Yahweh's consummate majesty and authority. He who dwells in eternity is unconfined by the restrictions of the created realm, particularly those of time. Whose name is holy, depicts him as the one whose revealed character is altogether different from that of this fallen world. So God is far above and beyond us, greatly so. But he's also immanent. He is near to his people. Verse 15 says that God dwells in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Now, the word translated as contrite there, it's more literally crushed. And the idea is being crushed to powder. And so God dwells in a high and holy place, and he is with those who are crushed and lowly in spirit. He's not the God of deism. He's not this disinterested creator. He's altogether majestic and supreme, and yet he cares for his people who are broken by the fall. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Now, what does it mean to be of lowly spirit? Well, this describes a person who doesn't think too highly of themselves. The person of a lowly spirit is someone who recognizes their sinfulness and their deep need for mercy from God. The high in spirit are like the Pharisees. They see themselves as being, you know, spiritually above the rest. They're self-confident, they're self-sufficient, they're self-righteous, they're full of pride and self-importance. The low in spirit are those who, with honesty and humility, recognize the depth of their sin and therefore their deep need for grace and forgiveness from God. The lowly in spirit are willing to repent because they see the sinfulness of their ways. They recognize that they're wrong. They feel the weight of their guilt. The low in spirit are people who are broken inside and they know it. The person of lowly spirit senses their need for the sacrifice of Christ, and they look to his blood for cleansing. Yahweh is pleased to dwell with someone like that. He will grant that person life. God will revive the spirit of the lowly. God will restore their crushed heart. And then verses 16 through 19, you guys, this section presents just an amazing depiction of God's grace. It's so amazing that we almost would not believe it, except we know it's true because we see it here in God's word, and we also know it's true because if you've been saved by the grace of God, then what you see here is reflected in your own personal experience. In verse 16, God states that he is not going to contend forever or always be angry. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that God looks at his anger and says, oh, I was mistaken and I need to change my ways. That's not it. Everything that God does is always right all of the time. And so his anger is justified. Nevertheless, God here reveals that he is determined that he is not always going to be angry and that he will instead show grace. And then verse 17 goes on to describe why grace is so necessary. He uses the history of Israel as the example or the case study. His people were covetous. That is, they broke God's law from the heart, and because of that, God is angry, rightly so. Therefore, God punished them. And their response to God's punishment was to fall into further backsliding. They went deeper and deeper into their sin. Now, this cycle, sin followed by punishment, which leads to backsliding, would result in their destruction, except for the fact that God has already revealed that he will not be angry forever. So the context here is this. God's people are lawbreakers who refuse to respond to his punishments and turn from their sin. They are in the process of backsliding. They are going away from God and not towards him. They're getting worse and not better. And then we come to this in verse 18. And God says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. God will heal their backsliding. And so this reveals the grace of God in salvation. It's free and abundant grace. We have to consider what the people deserved versus what they get in this passage. So what did the people deserve? Well, they deserved to have God act in wrath. They deserved to be destroyed. But instead, again, because God determined to show mercy, the people are healed from their backsliding. As they were actively going against God, he reached down and he rescued them from themselves. It sounds like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, doesn't it? He's on his way. He's going to wipe out Christianity. He's going to kill Christians. God says, no, you're not. I'm going to save you. He reaches down and he saves them. It sounds like me too. I mean, in my own life, I was running towards sin. I was running headlong towards my own destruction. And God, not because I did anything worthy of it, I most certainly did not, God reached down and he rescued me because he decided that he was not going to be angry with me forever. And it sounds like the story of every single saved person. We are saved not because we did something to earn God's favor, not because we did something good enough to catch his eye. It doesn't work like that. We're saved because God decided that he would not be angry with us forever, and instead, he would heal our backsliding hearts. We are the recipients of unearned, unmerited, and undeserved divine favor. Salvation is all of God's grace. But this section does raise an important question. How can a holy God decide not to be angry with us forever? Our sins surely deserve eternal anger. So how can God heal us rather than destroy us? To put it more pointedly, how can God heal rather than destroy and still be a just and holy God? Well, the answer to this dilemma was already given back in chapter 53, when the coming servant of the Lord was predicted. There it was prophesied that Jesus would take our sin upon himself and suffer and die in our place. He would pay the price, and God's justice would therefore be satisfied. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." God is able to extend mercy and heal the backsliding of judgment-deserving sinners because Jesus took the punishment for us. Before we leave this section, I want to point out a New Testament connection. The Apostle Paul quotes verse 19 in the book of Ephesians. And so the double peace spoken of in verse 19 finds its fulfillment in the work of Christ. Listen to this. This is Ephesians 2, 13 through 17. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And here's the quote from Isaiah 57:19. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." And so this double peace, it reaches far and it reaches near. And it's fulfilled through the gospel reaching out to Jews who were near and to Gentiles who were far, far off. Jesus is our peace. Through his blood, we're reconciled to God and we're reconciled to other believers. All right, let's look at the last two verses of the chapter. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. It says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." All right, I'd like to return to the structure of the chapter. We saw back in verse 1 that the word righteous was the first and last word of that verse. In the closing words of the chapter, we see the same literary device used again, except this time with the word wicked. In the original language, wicked is the first word of verse 20, and it's the last word of verse 21. So, here's what's happening. The chapter opens with a section that is framed in with the word righteous, And then the chapter closes with a section that's framed in with the word wicked. The chapter is therefore structured and designed to draw our attention to the distinctions between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous, when they die, they will enter into peace. They'll be with God in heaven. The wicked, on the other hand, will be excluded from that peace. There is no peace for the wicked. They will instead be sent to hell. The righteous will enter into eternal peace, and the wicked will enter into eternal punishment. How can you know where you will go when you die? The chapter provides the answer for us. The righteous are people who make Yahweh their refuge. They trust in Him alone. The righteous are people of a lowly spirit. They recognize their guilt and they turn from their sins and they seek to live according to God's laws. They don't rely on themselves but on God's grace and on God's mercy. God heals them from their backsliding through the sacrifice of the suffering servant Jesus. And they're made right with God through His sacrifice. These people, when they die, will enter into glory, rest, and peace. The wicked, on the other hand, they come up with alternatives to trusting in God alone. They give their energy to idolatry in its many different forms. The wicked do not repent, at least not wholeheartedly. They cling to their sins. The wicked do not seek to live according to God's law. Instead, they push it aside. They hide it from their sight. They don't want to deal with God's word. For these people, there is no rest unless they turn before it's too late. Now, if God in His grace has granted you a crushed spirit, a crushed heart, and a lowly spirit this morning, if you have come to sense your deep and urgent need for God's mercy, then make Jesus your refuge. Turn from your sin and begin to live according to God's word. God can heal your backsliding hearts. He can revive your spirit, and He can give you righteousness and peace forever. Amen.